Thank you so much. You can have a seat. It is important to be reminded of this reckless love of God when we live in a world when so many people are questioning it. There's that one line that says, there's no shadow he won't light up. And I don't know about you, but those of you who are reading the news last night or watching the news this morning have this sense that a long, dark shadow is being cast over our nation. I don't think it's any accident that Daniel's here with us today and leading us in Spanish, especially when the early reports are that some of what motivated the assailant in the El Paso shootings was hostility towards people who speak Spanish and who are from Mexico. It's important that we, the people of God, name that as evil and horrific and heinous and twisted. And on the heels of that, we hear about a shooting outside a bar in Dayton, Ohio that's claimed many lives as well. And I don't know about you, but my temptation is to be able to say, like, I just can't deal. Like, I'm tired of hearing this over again. It's just really easy to try to tune out and put my head down and retreat into what is safe and predictable for me. But that's not what God does. God leaps into the shadows. God runs down the runaways. God charges into places of unrest and violence and pain to speak kingdom and healing and love and peace. And that's what we, his people, are called to do as well. And so the question that we have to ask this morning is, Lord, how? How do we do that where we sit? What prayer would you have us pray over Dayton and El Paso and Holland and these United States in these troubled times? So we want to pray for that. And then we also want to pray for people in our own community who are experiencing grief and loss. Karen Olives is grieving the loss of her brother Tom, and Beth Erlinson is just mourning the loss of her mother Lois. So join me as we say, God, we know your love is real. We need it to be made manifest in these very real and very nightmarish circumstances. Let's come to God together. Lord Jesus, a friend of mine once told me that at the cross of Jesus Christ, our longing for justice, our need for love, and our great sorrow all collide together. And there are some of us who are asking why questions. Lord, why do these things happen? And we're asking questions about your justice. We're asking questions about hope. Lord, why is there so much despair in my life and in the lives of others? And those of us who are feeling abandoned are needing to know that this love that we sing about is available to us. It's a love that you really do sing over us even when we don't have ears to hear it. So God, I pray that amor de Dios would reign supreme in dark corners of our hearts and our nation and our world. I pray that as a result of our time together this morning, you would reorient our minds to think about what is beautiful and right and pure and good. I pray that a right vision of Jesus would correct all of our warped thinking about any other issue. That all that we think and we say and feel and do, we would bring under the reign and kingship of your character and your compassion. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You do me a favor and thank Daniel and the rest of the team for joining us and leading us today. Thank you so much, man. Appreciate it. Some other thanks are in order as well. Thank you. Some of us know that we're a Central Wesleyan Church. We're part of the Wesleyan denomination. And yesterday, the Great Lakes region, the kind of Midwest zone of the Wesleyans, got together for their annual conference. And many of the people on the central staff gave freely of their time, energy, and expertise on a beautiful, what should have been a beautiful day off in August. So if you could please join me in thanking our production team, Paul Van Dyke, Josiah Barber, Dan Valentine, Kim Fowler, and people from Bruce Lynn's office for giving of their time off. Thank you guys. It means much to us, and it was a great service to the rest of the people in our tribe. So people are showing love in very real and practical ways. And when there's a tragedy, many of us who want to serve say, how can I help? What can I do? And a lot of times when there's violent tragedies, we're not equipped to know how to respond. But sometimes when there are natural disasters, And some of you have been reading about the flooding that's been happening in the plains, and more storms are actually anticipated. Hurricane season is getting to ramp up in Florida and the Gulf Coast. And you may not know that Molly Latchaw, who oversees the missions department here at Central, has recently created a partnership with a disaster relief organization called DRAW. It stands for Disaster Relief at Work. This is an incredible team that joins first responders on the ground in the wake of natural disasters, whether they be storms, fires, or floods. They've got a pretty ingenious system where they mobilize armies of volunteers who take 5-gallon plastic buckets that are filled with different supplies depending on what the disaster is, and they go door to door in affected zones. So if you're somebody who's got your compassion meter is high, and you say, you know what, I would love to be able to respond to something like that. The trick is you can't anticipate for it. You don't know when it is. But if you've got a flexible schedule, or you can take time off of work, or if you're a contractor, you do roof repair, you do water damage repair, you do drywall. If you're somebody who wants to help with a team like this, I'd love for you to go out into the lobby and meet Molly Latchaw at the information table. There's going to be training on August 11th from 2 to 5. It's a kind of a big chunk of time, but the disaster relief team is going to be in town training those of us who want to figure out how to respond. So if there's a part of you that says, I want to do more for the world, I don't know how to do it, my heart always breaks when I read these kind of stories, please go across the lobby immediately following the service, find Molly at the information desk, and she'll give you some more information about what that meeting is and how to get connected. Today, we are continuing our series on treating one another well, loving one another well. We're calling it the Summer of Love. And last week, our lead pastor, Craig Reese, did an amazing job of walking us through what it means to be devoted to one another. Not just kind of this generic sense of feeling loyal, but displaying kindness, displaying respect in very real and tangible ways to people that we've promised to do community with. And today, we're going to be looking at this passage. Romans chapter 12 has one verse that we're going to kind of pull out of it and focus on today, but I want to give you the larger context, paint the broader picture. It says this in verses 9 to 13, love must be sincere. So hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. That's what you heard last week. And then today, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So one line we want to zero in on is Romans 12:10b, the second half that says, honor one another above yourselves. I once heard a friend say that he had a 5-year-old daughter that he was trying to teach how to follow Jesus well. And one time she just broke into tears after she was being disciplined for one particular action. She goes, Daddy, everybody keeps telling me to be good. Nobody tells me how. And I think a lot of times we'll read a verse like this. It says, honor one another. And we go, yeah, I agree. I should honor one another. But we need to drill down another layer and say, okay, what does that look like? What are the nuts and bolts of honor? What is the action of honor? What is honor personified? What does honor embodied look like at 3:35 on a Tuesday afternoon? I believe that honor is an action verb, and honor requires acting responses. So what I want to challenge us with is this. What would happen if we thought about honor as a state of mind in which I see another person clearly, and I show another person deference, and I serve another person well? What does it look like to see, to show, to serve? Let's look at that first one for a moment. What does it mean to see another person clearly? Well, it means to ask for God's perspective on how another person functions, but even deeper, who another person is. The word honor can mean to fix value on something, to revere, to venerate. To honor something means to see it accurately as precious, worthy, valuable, and esteemed. Why do we sometimes struggle to honor other people in our lives? It's because we don't truly see their worth. Some of you remember the musical Annie from way back in the day. Well, they did a remix, kind of a remake of it in 2014. And one of our family's favorite scenes is when Mrs. Hannigan, who's down on her luck, she's played by Cameron Diaz, comes to the Daddy Warbucks character, who's played by Jamie Foxx. And she confronts him. She goes, you think you're better than me? And he pauses for a moment and he goes, I do. I do think I'm better than you. And it always gets a big laugh out of our family because it's so audacious, not that somebody would think it, but that they would say it out loud. And the truth is, we all have those moments all the time, do we not? And my prayer is that you're not saying it out loud, but if you're at all like me, maybe you'll have an encounter with another driver, and you'll be like, I know I'm better than that person. Or you see somebody who's taken like 17 items through the checkout line and you're like, you're a cheater. I'm better than you, right? So we all have these moments where we're constantly, whether we like it or not, or we're doing it conscious or not, we're judging people around us. And we're evaluating them based on an internal random set of criteria that we have established for ourselves. And anybody who falls shorter than we do is less than us, is somebody who is not deserving of honor. Have you ever noticed that you can be outwardly kind and inwardly patronizing? Because at our flesh, at our core, at our most selfish, fearful, and insecure, there's a part of us that needs to be better than another person. And we use filters like class and gender and education level and what side of the tracks you grew up on and political leanings to determine whether or not I'm better than you. See, if I'm better than you, I don't have to treat you as an equal. If I'm better than you, I don't have to affirm your worth. If I'm better than you, I don't have to defend your dignity. If I'm better than you, I don't have to hold you in esteem. And if I'm better than you, I don't owe you any honor, not any at all. This week I started reading Brave Souls by author Belinda Bowman. It's a book on the power of empathy. And in it, she includes a quote by author John Steinbeck who says, I wonder how many people I've looked at all my life and never seen. I wonder how many people I've looked at and never seen. Some of you remember the sci-fi movie Avatar that came out a couple years ago, and they portray a fictional tribe called the Na'vi, and when they greet one another, they don't say, hey, how's it going? What's up? They say, I see you. I see you. Like, I know that you're in there, and I care about what's going on at this gut level. I've been doing some homework on the history of the Wesleyan church, and John Wesley, a couple hundred years ago, started these small groups of people who would meet every week, and their one framing question was not, how did your week go, or did you do bad things? That's the way some of us got in accountability groups. Their one question was, how is your soul? How's your soul? Like, that's a seeing question, isn't it? It's a question that digs to the guts of what's happening in a person's heart and mind and struggle and life. When we overlook another person's God-given value, we can't see them. But when we know their worth, we say, I see you, I value you, I honor you, I elevate you. The American TV program Antiques Roadshow first aired in 1997. If you're not familiar with it, the show portrays ordinary people as they bring in items of unknown value to be appraised by experts. The appraisers examine the item, they give a brief history of the origin of that item, and then when it's done, like kind of the grand reveal, is they tell an unassuming visitor how much that item is worth, and they actually give it a dollar amount. In 2012, a guy by the name of Rue brought a painting in when the show came to Corpus Christi, Texas. The oil painting, called El Albañil, was a 1904 work by Diego Rivera, and it valued at a retail price of between $800,000 and $1 million. They videoed an interview with him afterwards, and he goes, my mind went blank when I heard that number. He goes, I'm blown away. I had no idea. Story doesn't end there. 6 years later, they had the painting reevaluated, and this time it appraised between $1.2 and $2.2 million. Once Rue knew what the value was, his entire attitude towards that piece of canvas changed. In an instant, he went from thinking that it belonged locked in a safe in his office to believing that it needed to be on a wall on a museum for the world to see. Why? Because it's a national treasure. See, only an accurate appraisal provides an appropriate appreciation. Only an accurate appraisal of something's value will lead to an appropriate appreciation of that item, that person, that thing. But a false appraisal will always result in tragedy. The word honor shows up when Judas betrays his friend, leader, and teacher, Jesus. In the story of Jesus, Judas asks Jesus' enemies how much money they'll give him if he betrays Jesus to them, if he hands him over. And they agree on an amount of 30 pieces of silver. So Jesus tells the arresting authorities where Jesus is going to be, and they ambush Jesus when he's at the Garden of Gethsemane in a moment of private prayer with his friends, and they haul him away. And afterwards, Judas is so guilt-stricken, he goes back to the temple where the chief priests are. He throws the money at their feet and goes, "Can't do this. This is blood money." And they say, "That's your fault, not ours." And so Judas walked away having lost his honor and his reward. And this is where we pick up the story in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this money back in the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel. And that phrase, "the price set on him," is the same word that we get for "to honor." So they set a value on him. And they used that money to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. So what's the problem? The problem is that the price that they put on him was too small. Because according to the Jewish law, Jesus was worth more than 30 pieces of silver. Now, it's kind of mind-blowing for us with the value that we put on human life in our culture to put a dollar amount on a living being. But the Jewish code had one. In fact, if you look at Leviticus chapter 27, verse 3, it says, "The set value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 is 50 shekels of silver according to the sanctuary shekel." How old is Jesus at this time? Scholars think that he's about 33 and a half years old. So according to the Jewish law, if he's between 20 and 60, he should get 50 shekels for his life. Judas only got 30. In fact, if you look at the book of Exodus, chapter 21, it says that you were to value the life of a slave at 30 shekels. What are they saying? They're saying a slave only counts as 60% of a human being's life. And when Jesus' life had a price put on it by his enemies, he was determined to be subhuman. He wasn't an equal. He was only about 60% of an equal. And have you noticed that if you set the value of another person in your sphere of influence as less than you, it rationalizes any kind of behavior that would demean, degrade, discourage them. If a person isn't your equal, you can gossip about them. If a person isn't equal, you can slander them. You can cheat on them. You can lie about them because you're not an equal playing field with them. They're less than you. And the scriptures are saying when we fail to honor the people around us, when we fail to see them the way that God sees them, we set the stage for tragedy. See, Jesus' opponents devalued and they saw him as less than he was. But God the Father's view of Jesus was infinitely higher. He calls Jesus his only beloved and favored son. Yet his love for us is so great that the Father calls the Son to lay down his life for us. So God the Father asked God the Son, somebody who he views as priceless, to give his life for us, which means that God sees us as priceless too. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, "You were bought at a price." What was the price we were bought with? The very life of Jesus. Which means that if his life is invaluable, then our life is invaluable. And her life is invaluable. And so is his, and yours, and theirs. It means that everyone in your family, everyone in your neighborhood, everyone at your plant, everyone in your school matters to God as much as you do. And if God doesn't call anybody in my life less than me, I don't get to call anybody in my life less than me either. Everyone has worth. And the first step towards honor is to see another as God sees them. The second action of honor, if the first is to see another clearly, the second one is to show another deference. That word deference means to show humble submission and respect. The word here actually means that you go before somebody as an act of deference towards them. kind of echoes what the Apostle Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2 that says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Some people say that chivalry is dead, and I know that when I was growing up, the picture that I had of chivalry, of honor, of deference, was like a Victorian pencil drawing of some dude laying his cloak down so that a woman could walk across a puddle, right? That is a picture of what honor and deference looks like. To defer to somebody is to hold a door for them, not to prop a door open. Have you noticed, like, the new thing that's in vogue is, like, you don't actually hold a door for somebody. You're walking out the door, and you realize that there's somebody behind you, and you don't stop to hold it, but you just kind of prop it with your fingertips, because to let it slam on their face would be rude. You don't have time to hold it, but you're going to, like, be human, right? So to do this is civil. To prop a door is civil. To hold a door is honorable. When we defer to other people, we go out of our way to create a more positive or valuing experience for them. So it's the first to hold a door. It's the first person to cross, like, a shaky bridge. That's honor. If you've got young children, you defer to them. You show honor to them by being the first person to walk into a dark and scary basement. Like, when you honor somebody, you go first. In a marriage, you honor somebody by being the first one to respond to a bump in the night. Kelly and I have this agreement that wherever we are in the world, I get the sleeping position, either the bed or the place on the mattress that is closest to the door. That's just kind of the agreement. That's the way I show her honor. To be honored means that you pave the way. You go first. One time our family completely miscalculated the amount of time a hike in the woods would take us, and we got to see the sunset in time, but about a mile into a 3-mile return hike, it was pitch black. We had no lights. We had no water. We were poster children for things that go horribly wrong to people who are irresponsible outdoors men and women. And my sister said, you know what, it is super, super dark. Why don't you go first? So by default, I got to honor her by tripping over roots so she didn't have to, right? That's what honor is. Honor goes before. It considers another's needs before our own. Now, in 2008, I attended a conference on Muslim-Christian dialogue in Washington, D.C., and the acquaintance who was coordinating this particular trip said, hey, just so you know, there's a chance we might be involved in a consultation at the White House, and the president may or may not be present. And at this point, I said, I think I need to buy a tie. My deference to the role of president wasn't necessarily connected to the person. It was connected to the office. And many times we show deference to people based on their role. We defer to them because they have authority over us. How many of you have ever gotten pulled over? Don't raise your hands. How many of you have ever got pulled over and found yourself calling a law enforcement officer sir or ma'am when you haven't called anybody sir or ma'am in 30 years? Or you go to court for one reason or another and you call the presiding justice your honor. Why? Because if you don't respect them, there could be immediate negative consequences for you. We're not showing deference to those people because we love them. We show deference to those people because we fear them and we fear the power that they have over us. But the Apostle Paul is saying in this particular segment of Scripture, you don't honor people because they can bring you down. You don't honor people because they're a threat to you. You honor them because they have inherent worth and value. So he goes, I want you to treat everybody that you run into as you would treat a judge, a law enforcement officer, yes, the president of the United States. What would happen if you treated every commoner the way that you would treat a king? If nobody got more honor than another based on their position or their influence or what they could give you, but that everybody you encountered was highly esteemed simply because they matter to God and they're created in his image. Honor. One person told me once that one translation of honor in ancient culture was literally to bend the knee before another person, to submit to them out of respect and love. That's what deference does. So honor isn't a feeling. Honor is a verb. It's a set of actions. It includes seeing another clearly. It involves showing another deference. And then finally, it includes serving another well, serving another well. John chapter 13 says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him. So Judas had already betrayed Jesus, but he hadn't been arrested yet. And he knew that his time had come to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And how does Jesus show his love to his disciples? He gets down on his knee and washes their feet. He washes their feet. And in so doing, Jesus completely flipped the power differential in the room. Because back in ancient culture, if you were a guest of honor, you didn't wash your own feet, let alone wash your guest's feet. Somebody else was being paid to do that for you. So about 15 years ago, my right lung collapsed for the second time in 2 years, and surgeons decided that they were going to do a procedure to kind of seal my lung to my chest wall, kind of glue everything back together so it didn't happen again. And while I was recovering in the hospital, my friend Dan, who is a surgeon at another hospital, came to visit me on his way home from work. He was still in his scrubs. And so Kelly and Dan and I were talking for a while. I excused myself to use the restroom. And when I came back, I realized that Kelly and Dan, in the couple minutes I was gone, had changed the sheets on my hospital bed. And while that happened, a nurse from that hospital had walked in and observed them doing this. And after Dan left, the nurse said to Kelly, she goes, "Was that guy a doctor?" And she said, "Yes." She goes, "In the whole of my career, I have never seen a doctor change sheets on a hospital bed." Now, in theory, Dan wouldn't change sheets for a patient in his own hospital, let alone the bed at another hospital. But for Dan, changing the sheets was not something that was beneath his role. It was an act of kindness to somebody that he cared about, which was me. And it's a perfect snapshot of what it means to honor another above yourself. Sometimes we don't know how to show people tangible expressions of love, especially if they go through a tragedy. I run into some people who are like, "I'm so glad that everybody's thinking about me, but if I get like lasagna number 21, I'm gonna cry about a new thing this week." And I remember reading a book that said, sometimes the best thing that you can do for somebody is volunteer something that they might need, whether they need it or not, so that you're not requiring them to do any more thinking as they navigate the fog of grief. And this book, Plan B, the author told the story of one family who had dear friends who were struggling with a loved one who had a very severe illness in the hospital, and they just sent him a text and said, "Look, we know that you've got a ton going on right now, and we don't know what you need. But we're going to be at the hospital in a half an hour, and we're going to wait in the lobby for 90 minutes. And if you want a hug, you can come down and get one." And you know what was beautiful to that? They set no expectations to it. So they probably went to the lobby, they got a coffee, and fortunately the person did come down because they wanted to be seen and they wanted to be connected with. But sometimes we're like, "Well, I don't know what to do." And I think that in those moments, God can give us divine creativity and say, "Do this." I heard of one family where somebody who's recently lost a loved one and people didn't know how to help them. They just went to their shoes. They knew that their family was preparing for a funeral. They went to their house, they gathered all their shoes and they shined their shoes and they brought them back. Just a simple, tangible expression of love that said, "I'm thinking about you and I'm going to do whatever I can to let you know that your needs matter to me in this moment." Now, honor goes above and beyond and out of the way to show love in practical ways. But honor has another gear, another layer as well. Listen to these words in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." I don't know about you. Many times I just kind of gloss over that last bit about honor the emperor. I'm like, yeah, you should obey the laws. You should respect civil authority. And what I forget is they weren't talking about a generic emperor. You can actually like do historical research and find out the name of the emperor that they would have been referring to. Now, I'm not exactly sure who Peter's emperor might have been, but when Paul was writing the letters to the Romans, you know who the emperor likely was? It was Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, he was a sociopath who had his own mother executed when she was interfering with his quest for power. One of the legends about Nero is that he was so opposed to Christians that sometimes he would take Christians that were in his custody and set them on fire to use them as human torches for his garden parties. So I don't know about you, but if I'm a Christ follower in Rome, and people like Peter and Paul are saying, hey, it's really important for you to show respect for everybody. Honor the emperor. And I'd be like, that guy? I don't think so. And I love to affirm honor in the abstract, but when the gospel calls me to show honor to people that mean me ill, to show honor to the people who wish me harm, to show honor to my actual or my imagined enemies, that's a whole other deal. But the gospel is unflinching in its call to show respect to who? To everyone. And I honor even the emperor, even those with which I vehemently disagree. Why? Because honor is an act of worship. It affirms that a person, no matter what they believe or what they've done, is who God says they are. And who does God say everyone is? He says that every single person who walks this earth is created in the image of God. Every person is offered mercy at the cross. When Jesus goes to the cross, he doesn't say, I'm coming here for 95% of the planet. He goes, no, I'm coming here for everybody. And then finally, everyone that you come across is deeply loved by God, even if you don't love them even a little. To dishonor our enemies, be they personal, political, or ideological, is a fundamental betrayal of the gospel. Full stop. You cannot disparage, discard, or degrade another person and claim to walk in the way of Jesus. If we say that we love God as we are actively dishonoring the people around us, the scripture calls us hypocrites. John says, if you claim to love God and you don't love the people around you, you are a liar. You're lying to God, you're lying to yourself, and you're lying to the world. Cut it out. So let me ask you this very personal and overly direct question. Who are you struggling to honor these days? Who do you not see because you don't want to? Who do you refuse to show deference to? Who you never bend the knee to because you just don't like them? And who would you not even begin to imagine serving in a practical or tangible way because they don't deserve it? Is it a coworker? Is it a neighbor? A husband or a wife? A son or a daughter? Is it a random stranger? Is it someone of another race or religion or country of origin? Is it somebody whose legal status is in question, or is it somebody who's a card-carrying member of another political party? See, honor sees another person clearly. Honor calls us to extend kindness even to our enemies. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says, feed your enemies. Now, unfortunately for me, this is a verse that my mom took entirely literally. When I was in elementary school, sometimes I would come to my mom and I'd say, so-and-so was mean to me on the playground, or this kid said something that was cruel, or this kid pushed me down, or this kid, or this kid, or this kid. And I was asking for justice, and I never got it. What my mom did is she pulled out like a brownie mix and started making cookies. And that smell of brownies wafting from the oven was never the smell of like anticipated goodness. It was always the smell of anticipated dread, because it meant that I was going to have to psych myself up for a walk around the block to give treats to somebody who did not deserve them. And I don't know how many brownies were distributed over the course of my tenure at Field Park Elementary School. It was a lot. And it was just always so random, because like I'd show sheepishly up at so-and-so's doors and I'd be like, these are for you. And you know what the best part about that was? People stopped messing with us because I think we scared them. It's like, do not mess with the Normans. They'll bake you stuff and show up at your house. They know where we live, and we're not sure what. I don't know how many people threw those brownies out because they weren't sure what was in them, right? But my mom, like, hardwired into my psyche at a very early age, we are going to battle, we're going to battle cruelty with kindness every single day. And we're going to show goodness to people that we don't think deserve it. We're going to try to see good in people that they might not even be able to see in themselves. You ever stop to consider that when we honor people, it doesn't just elevate the way that we see them, it could be that we elevate the way that they finally see themselves. Because you ever notice that at times in our lives when we're most cruel to other people, it's when we feel the least love for ourselves? The people that we interface who experience self-hatred are always the people who are quick to eventually display outward hatred. People who aren't secure in their own identity feel threatened by every other person around them and are always prone to lashing out. And when we honor them, we say, you may not know this yet, but you matter to God. And because you matter to God, you matter to me. Like that God that sings over us before we spoke a word. Sometimes it's hard for us to imagine God singing over us. You know what's harder to imagine? God singing over everybody else. So that's a prayer that I want you to pray this week. Saying, God, will you take the one person or the group of people that I struggle to honor, and will you, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, will you change the lenses that I'm looking to see them? And will you help me to identify good? And will you help me to see them the way that you see them? Will you help me to show deference to them just to remind them that somebody cares about them? Will you allow me to serve them in a practical, tangible way in love as an extension of your kindness towards them? And then let's see what happens. Because here's what I found. Even when people don't receive your act of honor, when you walk away from those acts, you walk through your life with confidence that you're doing what is right and you're doing what Jesus does for you. I'll close with this. Jesus showed his love by washing feet. A few years ago, I had the great privilege of being able to go to Nepal and work with a ministry there that helps young women who are survivors of human trafficking. And there was a 3-day training, and at the end of the training, the leader of that group, Ramesh, had a group of pastors and leaders who are active in different regions and zones throughout Nepal, many of which had traveled miles, hours to be there. And then they were also joined by young women, many of whom were survivors of trafficking themselves, who are now going back into their villages, warning other girls about the dangers and the signs and making sure that they have education and economic empowerment so that they don't fall prey to people who are trying to take advantage of them through the allure of economic advancement. And at the end of our time together, Ramesh got down on his knees and put a towel over his arm and washed the feet of every single pastor who was on his team. And then those pastors, by extension, got down on their knees and washed the feet of the young women who were serving their villages. And for many of these women, it was likely the first time they were being touched in a way that honored them by a man who is in an authority position. And that room went from being just an ordinary training classroom to holy ground. And over the course of 2 hours, there was just weeping because the love of God was breathing honor to people who had only ever known shame. And it was changing an entire conversation. When we honor one another above ourselves, it points everybody who's watching back to God. And it's my prayer that we wouldn't be the people who just affirm honor in the abstract. We would be people who do honor in our seeing, in our showing, in our serving.